We all like stories, or sports, or video games. Now, if you're one of the ones who prefers a good movie over sports or video games, raise your hand. All right, if you prefer sports over movies and video games, raise your hand. Okay, and if you prefer video games, don't be ashamed, I'm not judging you. Raise your hand if you prefer those over, okay. Benjamin, we'll talk later. What is it that we like about those things? I think it's not just the suspense or the humor or the display of physical strength or coordination. I actually think we like those things because we like the story of the underdog overcoming slim odds. In fact, this year, I'll just put it out there. I watched some of the NCAA tournament for the first time pretty much in my life this year, because I filled out a bracket and I was vested in seeing some of the games. And I was rooting often for an underdog, for somebody who ought not win but ended up winning. We like overcoming nearly impossible odds. So this is why we like sports, often why we like movies. We like watching a drama of someone overcoming a terminal illness. Or we like watching, we like watching media and looking at media because we think, oh, it's impossible for this to happen, but it did. In fact, this even affects our watching of the news. We're watching in Ukraine, perhaps, as a single tank holds back a whole series of Russian tanks. And we think the odds are against them, and yet they're overcoming. And so we're engaged. We watch it. This is not what we're going to find in our passage today. Although the Bible is filled with such narratives, the Bible is filled with stories like Moses and the Israelites escaping from Egypt, or Daniel escaping from the lion's den, or David fighting with Goliath. These stories of overcoming slim odds. But Psalm 2 is different. Instead of us being drawn into particular details or circumstances, the psalmist takes us backstage. He takes us behind the curtain. He takes us outside of the story in some ways in order to fill us with faith and hope and awe and worship. Psalm 2 is dramatic. It's a telling of a story. We hear words from four different characters. We hear words from God in heaven. We hear words from the Anointed One. We hear words from these wicked rulers. We hear words from the psalmist himself as an invitation. In some ways, Psalm 2 is the story. It's a meta-narrative. It's a story with which all other stories make sense. And in some ways, Psalm 2 is a concise and compelling telling of the story of the Bible in 12 verses. So we're going to take a couple of months outside of our series in 1 Peter to spend some time in the Psalms. We're going to look at 7 different Psalms over the course of the next 2 months, and we've titled this series, A Heart for God. We did this last year in the middle of our series as well. And this year, we're going to be looking at 7 different psalms. Daniel put it on a blog post, but if you didn't catch that and you want to jot these down, these are the ones we're going to be studying this year. Psalm 2 today, Psalm 16, 22, 8, 67, 90, and 145. That's Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 8, Psalm 67, Psalm 90, and Psalm 145. So I hope that over the next couple of months, you'll take particular time to spend meditating in the Psalms because they're just a well of God's grace for us. They're right in front of us, waiting for us to drink deeply. This is a quote from Daniel's blog post. These 150 chapters put words to our prayers, whatever we're feeling. They teach, they even preach at us, they point us to Christ in some of the most vital language of the Old Testament. They explain. They give us words to sing, whether in private lament or in a public explosion of praise. So this morning in Psalm 2, we're going to see four things. First, we're going to see mankind's rebellion. Mankind rebels. And then we're going to see God laughs. Then the Messiah reigns. And finally, we're going to have an opportunity to respond. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Bless us this morning, Father, as we delight in your law and meditate on it. May we be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Increase our faith this morning, since faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Give us this day our daily bread, and may our bread be to do your will. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation to enlighten our hearts that we may know the hope to which you have called us and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we look at man's rebellion right here in our passage, I do want to just talk a brief minute about the prominence of Psalm 2 in the Psalter. When we talk about the Psalter, we're talking about the 150 Psalms that have been collected and organized in the center of our Bible. These Psalms were written over many years and collected together as a songbook, a way that the people of God can worship God through the words of God. And it's very fitting that the Psalter would begin with Psalm 1, which is this compelling, it's just a compelling treatment of personal devotion to God through His Word. But Psalm 2 follows right after. And most of the commentaries I looked at think Psalm 2 is also a part of kind of the opening of the Psalter, the opening of the book of Psalms. In fact, at one time it's thought it might have even been with Psalm 1 as one package. Psalm 1 begins with this beatitude, blessed is the man. And then Psalm 2 ends with the same beatitude, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, the original occasion of this psalm might have been the coronation of one of the Davidic kings, either of David or one of his descendants, when they were inaugurated into the kingship. It would have been part of the coronation service. And it's probable that it would have been read at that coronation service. We don't know that for certain, but it's likely. But when we read this, we read more than just the crowning of David as king or the crowning of one of his descendants as an earthly king, don't we? Part of the reason is that the New Testament writers seem to speak about this psalm in messianic ways as referring to the Messiah. And so it's debatable whether the Jews and the prophets thought of Psalm 2 as messianic in their own day, and yet within the New Testament it was clearly used as an example of a messianic psalm, which is talking about the coming Messiah, or in fact, the Messiah who has come. So we will consider it, as we look at it today, as a messianic psalm. So there really are three ways in which we could kind of read this psalm. First, we could read this psalm as this is about when David was inaugurated king, and it's talking about the other nations around them and whether they were going to submit to David as king. So that would have been in its original context. We could think of it in Jesus' day. The apostles are going to talk about this psalm as though it's about Jesus as this anointed one and about the Jews and the Romans standing against him. So it applies in that way. But also we're going to read this psalm and we're going to think, this so applies to our own day and how peoples and rulers and authorities all around us are coming against God, and they will one day be judged. So that's how we're going to look at the psalm today. So let's take a look at man's rebellion in the first three verses. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, the psalmist begins with a question. He says, why do the nations rage? Why do the pagans and Gentiles plot against God in vain? Now, you notice as you look there that this plot and this rebellion is, it includes a lot of folks, the nations, the peoples, the kings, and the rulers. So it's not just the rulers. So we could just think of this as all the people outside of God's covenant people. They are plotting in vain. They're the ones who do not follow God's anointed king. So these nations are in an uproar. They're conspiring to throw off the authority of God. Now, to take this within the coronation psalm context, these are nations surrounding Israel who were declaring their refusal to be ruled by the Davidic king. And throughout the history of Israel, these would be the pagan nations refusing to worship and follow Yahweh. But the psalmist is pointing out that it's not just the pagan citizens, it's their rulers. Basically, it was the most powerful people around actively conspiring to throw off the rightful authority of God and his king. Now, the psalmist's question again, we said it, why? Why? It's an interesting question, and we could answer it in a couple of ways. We could say, why do the nations do this? And that's an obvious answer. They do it because they want to be their own God. They want to be their own boss. They don't want to submit to God's rules or God's laws or God himself. But that's actually not the question that the psalmist is asking. He's not just asking, why do they rebel? He's saying, why do they rebel in vain? In the end, this rebellion is not going to be successful. Perhaps a way we could paraphrase this, if I may, is why do the nations even bother? You see, they are not going to succeed. Whatever it is they're planning and plotting against God and against his anointed will ultimately fail. See, this is not a story of the underdog who might gain victory. There is zero chance of them being successful. Now we should notice in this verse, in verse 3, that these peoples and rulers are not physically in bondage. They're not physically in bondage. They're actively conspiring. They're meeting together and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. See, they don't want to be ruled by a king. They don't want to be ruled by God's authority. You see, there's no room in this psalm for someone to say, I'm okay with God being the ruler and his anointed of being king, but I'm just not going to submit to that rulership. To reject God's anointed is to reject the Lord himself. So what is the nature of this rebellion? Look in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So they're using language as if they're tied up and bound in prison. But they're not actually bound up in prison. They feel bound because God has told them how to live and told them to submit to his rulership. And doesn't this just get to the core of our rebellion against God? We don't like God telling us what to do or how to live or whom to worship. And just a very brief survey of biblical history or history since the New Testament would show that that is often at the root of our rebellion against God. I mean, after all, in the garden itself, think about the garden. The two things, did God actually say, and you will be like God. The initial temptation in the garden had to do with casting off God's authority and rulership. But what about today? I mean, it's hard to imagine a time in history where this is not more true than it is today. Think about how many powerful politicians, rulers, corporations are actively conspiring and doing all within their power to burst the bonds and cast off the cords of God's authority. They're attempting to remove God's authority as creator through the teaching of evolution. They're attempting to throw off God's authority as lawgiver through worldly philosophy. They're trying to throw off God's authority regarding life and death through abortion or physician-assisted suicide. They're trying to actively conspire against God's authority over sexuality and marriage, trying to normalize homosexuality, increasing access to pornography, transgenderism, and the attempts to deny and corrupt the actual order of man as male and female. I mean, Disney creators are taking counsel together for how to introduce more sexualized content to our children, to normalize homosexuality and transgenderism. There's a breaking down and a conspiring against the authority of the family to pass down their ethics to their children. There's active conspiracy to limit the freedom of conscience and religion and speech, to purge the marketplace and public square of any Christian convictions. There are attempts by the state to dictate unlawful restrictions on corporate worship. There's a limiting of speech, and there's the designating of biblical speech as hate speech. Is this not a time when the rulers and authorities are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we're going to burst their bonds? Contemplate the number of rulers, legislators, lobbyists, corporations, media conglomerates, social media influencers, school officials who are willingly and eagerly conspiring to promote a worldview devoid of God. They want to rewrite morality. They want to cast off the bonds of God's moral order. Consider the millions of dollars being spent on the marketing of this message. Man's rebellion is in full swing. It's daunting. It's not a new reality, but in our lifetimes, the rate at which these affronts to God's authority have gained acceptance is astounding. So how are we to respond? What are we supposed to do? This is a great question. Unfortunately, this is not this sermon. I can say this much. We should be ready and bold in speaking the truth. We need to worship God. We need to love our neighbors. We must obey God rather than men. And we must be willing to suffer for doing what's right. However, that's not what this passage is about. The psalmist doesn't tell us what to do. The psalmist points us to what God does. Look in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There is no wringing of hands. God is not worried. The future of God's kingdom is not teetering in the balance. God is not anxious about the outcome. Don't you just love the sentence, he who sits in the heavens? God is not part of this creation. He is He is over it. He is above it. He is outside it. He is transcendent, and there is no one like him. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." There is no other being in all creation that can say that. Only God. Satan can't do all that he pleases. You can't do all that you please, nor can I. The president cannot do all that he pleases, or else he would make his polling numbers better. Putin cannot do all that he pleases, or else he would have already conquered Ukraine. But God can do and does all that he pleases. God doesn't even have to stand up to do all that he pleases. He sits in the heavens. So what does God do? He laughs. He mocks them. He makes fun of them. He scoffs at them. These are powerful rulers and kings who can nearly get away with everything, and God laughs at them. If this were a sporting event, this would be the team kings of the earth are the underdogs, and they might just bring an upset to the one who sits in the heavens, but there is no chance. Zero chance this can happen. Now the reality is, we know this is true. When we think about our theology, when we're actively considering our theology, we remember the omnis, right? That God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. But in our day-to-day lives, when we're just living out our Christian duties in the midst of a fallen world, we so easily and quickly lose sight of the reality of God. Psalm 2 is meant to firmly ground us back in reality. He who sits in the heavens laughs. What are we to make of this God laughing? This is the only situation in the Bible in which God laughs. He's not laughing because they're being funny. It's just that their belief that they can ultimately escape God's authority and judgment is so absurd. God is not laughing or taunting them because they are doing something insignificant or inconsequential. It is most certainly consequential and significant and a big deal to throw off God's rightful authority. He's laughing because they cannot and will not ultimately get away with any of it. There is no possible way for them to escape or defeat him. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Now you're going to say, "Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but we see situations all around us where it seems like the wicked are prospering. If our God does all that he pleases, what are we to think about the wicked who appear to win, who do real harm to the righteous?" Or if we put this in the context of David's kingdom, there were real defeats and setbacks for the people of God. Or during their captivity, Israel and Judah were both conquered by foreign pagan kingdoms. Or if we take the life of Jesus, he was crucified. If we think about the apostles, many of them were killed and martyred. And this is what pushes the interpretation of this particular psalm beyond just David and his kingdom in Israel, but takes it back behind the curtain where we see the whole timeline of history and see that God ultimately wins. So we have to zoom out from our individual circumstances and see our circumstance or the circumstance of others within the context of this meta narrative, this big story. Because there will come a day, this psalm talks about in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So then he will speak to them, it says. When is then? There will come a time in the future when God's wrath and fury will be poured out and exercised on sinners. We see God laughing again in Psalm 37. Here it says this, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. This is a warning to those who want to throw off God's rightful authority. Now, like I said, we have a difficult time holding on to this truth when we see the wicked prospering. And another psalmist in Psalm 73 had the same dilemma. In Psalm 73, it says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what we often see with our eyes, the wicked prospering. They seem to have an easier time than the righteous. And it takes him a while to process this contradiction, but eventually he gets down to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors. We really must consider the eternal consequences, the eternal perspective, if we're not to lose heart in our present condition. We must take heart in this life so that we live by faith and in service to God, knowing that we will be rewarded in the next life. And we must be warned that disobedience and rebellion and apathy will ultimately be judged. This judgment that is coming will be given over to this Messiah of spoken in verse 2 and verse 6. God has set his king on Zion. This establishes the matter. He is the rightful ruler. He will bring vengeance on God's enemies, and he will speak of judgment in the future. John says in Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? This is a day we just do not think enough about. The wicked will be terrified in that day, because they will realize that the one who they burst the bonds apart and who they threw off the authority is the one true king who has all power and all authority and all judgment. And having refused to submit to his reign in life, they will now be judged righteously and eternally by his wrath. So we've seen man's rebellion, and we've seen that God laughs. Let's consider the Messiah who reigns. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, some of you are singing Handel's Messiah in your head right now. I hope that's true. Handel's Messiah really treats the potter's vessel really well. So in the first stanza, we heard from the king and rulers. In the second stanza, we heard God's own voice, his own dialogue. And now we hear the voice of God's anointed one, God's king. So during the Davidic kingdom, perhaps this was read out by the king who is being crowned. We don't know for sure. Or perhaps you read verse 7 and you think, I think this applies to Jesus. But not just as to David and his descendants. In fact, we may even struggle with thinking of this as applying to David at all. After all, he calls him his son. But the promise that David would be treated as God's son was part of God's promise to him and the kings after him. The prophet Nathan speaks these words to David in 2 Samuel 7. He says this, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And later on in the passage, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in God's promise to David, he doesn't just say, "I'll establish your kingdom." He says, "I'll be your father, and you'll be my son." Now, these promises are certainly relevant to Christ, since he is a descendant of David. But they are also a remarkable promise to David himself. The promise of God's blessing on his people isn't just that if you do what I say, you'll receive blessing, is it? It's that if you submit to me, I have a relationship with you. I'll be to you a father, and you'll be to me a son. Prophets and the people of Israel would have longed for these verses to reach a fulfillment in the rulership of the earthly Davidic kings. It just was never truly realized that way. They experienced a few good kings and many bad ones, and a few of the people surrounding Israel were conquered, but many were not. And eventually, Israel and Judah were taken in captivity by foreign powers. And it seemed that God's enemies would be winning the day. So this eventually led the Jews to begin to interpret this psalm messianically. You see, they weren't seeing it realized in their lifetime, so maybe there's another king who's going to come and throw off the bonds of our pagan rulers. This would have been the situation when Jesus came on the scene in Bethlehem and Jerusalem, when they were longing for a Messiah, the anointed one that would throw off the cords of the pagan authorities. They were looking for this military leader who would be raised up to bring deliverance from their earthly oppressors. And so now we see that these words of Nathan applied to David, that God would be his father. But how much more the true Messiah. And not just as an anointed king from David, but the one from God. So we should have a look at how the New Testament writers applied this passage to Jesus. There are allusions to this passage in the descriptions of the baptism of Jesus. For example, in Mark 1, we see a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." You are my beloved son. So this confirmation that this Jesus is this Messiah. And I do think the Jews of the day would hear that and go, that reminds me of Psalm 2. Or in Acts 4, Luke records the words of Peter and John praising God after standing before the Jewish rulers. And they directly appeal to Psalm 2 as the description of what the Jews and Romans were doing as they came against Jesus. They say, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The author of Hebrews is going to refer to this passage to talk about how Jesus is greater than the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? See, this psalm points to the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, our reading of this may be a bit tricky. Maybe you experienced this as we read through it. It's a little tricky for our Trinitarian theology of the relationship of God and Son. In fact, if we're reading in, say, some different versions, the Christian Standard Bible says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." So that kind of feels weird to us in the Trinity, doesn't it? James Montgomery Boyce, I feel like, has a good explanation of this. He says this: the other part of this verse in Psalm 2, "Today I have become your father," is used by Paul in a way consistent with the gospel's use of the first part. In the first of his sermons recorded in Acts, he refers to Jesus' resurrection. That is, he refers today not to Jesus' eternal begetting by the Father, that's the Trinity, which is wrapped up in the doctrine of the Trinity, but with God's raising him from the dead, by which he became what is elsewhere called the firstborn among the dead. So if we take this in the coronation psalm setting, then when the king is coronated, it's declared that God is his father and he is God's son. In the case of Jesus, this isn't what's declared at Jesus' birth, but rather at his resurrection. We see this in Romans 1, 3, and 4. "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see God's, the Father's relationship with the anointed one as he's raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. So, we've looked at man's rebellion, how God laughs at the Messiah, how he reigns. But the real challenge is, how do we apply this psalm? So the hearers in David's day wanted to apply it to them conquering the peoples and nations around them. The Jews in the day of Jesus were also looking for this military leader who would conquer their oppressors. And in our day, we long for the righteousness in government and victory of the church over the world. But in the final complete application of this psalm, verses 8 and 9 must still be in the future. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This day is still in the future. But this day is coming, and this day is sure. We've already looked at one passage in Revelation. Here's another, chapter 19. This is not the picture of the Messiah we always bring to mind, is it? We think of the suffering servant on the cross, the one who's resurrected. But here in Revelation 19, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath, the wrath of God the Almighty." God's anointed one wins. The Messiah puts down all opposition. He reigns over all the earth. So, this makes the last section of the psalm so incredibly beautiful. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, I said at the beginning that I think Psalm 2 is a snapshot of the story of the Bible in 12 verses. Just consider soberly the reality if we stopped at verse 9. Man rebels, God laughs, God's anointed one reigns and judges all. The end. In this case, we all would be judged. But in God's mercy, however, he continues the story. He tells us of the reality of our rebellion and how God laughs at the wicked and how God reigns. And then he gives us an opportunity to respond. This is mercy. This is grace. Those who rebel against the righteous, rightful king deserve punishment, and yet God offers mercy. Now, this invitation specifically is to the kings and rulers. See that? But I think we can extend this to all the ones that verses 1 and 2 applied to. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, the kings and the rulers? God in his mercy is giving me, giving you, and giving all those who are conspiring against him a chance to hear and repent. Let's look at each of the things that God tells them to do. I feel like this is the psalmist giving an invitation. So he said what the rulers have said, he said what God has said, he said what the Messiah has said, and the psalmist comes in and he's appealing that people would hear and respond. First he says, be wise. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. He's appealing to them, realize the folly of fighting against God. Be wise. You will not succeed. He has dominion to the ends of the earth. The nations are his heritage. And in your pride, you think his bonds and cords are prison, but in fact, they are life and peace. Be wise, O kings. Be warned. Warn is a strong word, isn't it? Having heard this, you are without excuse. Having heard that God rules and reigns over all and he commands all to follow him, you are now without excuse. Be warned. There's one other passage wherein God laughs in Proverbs 1. Verse 23, he says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. Be warned. God is offering a chance for all to respond to him as they hear his word. You will not be able to say you did not know. You are accountable to turn to God. Next, he says, serve the Lord with fear. Now, hear this command, if we can, as a king. Okay, so think of yourself as a king or queen, and hear this command, serve the Lord with fear. You must stop pretending that you are in charge. It's not enough to secretly believe that God's anointed one is truly the king over all. You actually must submit yourself to him and offer your obedience and all that you have. So we're not rulers or kings ourselves. But so many of our temptations and sins are connected to us desiring to be our own boss. We desire to be treated as if we're king in whatever circumstance we're in, at home or at work. We just desire to be treated like everybody's trying to do what you want or what I want. We are not the king of those around us. And we are not the king even of our own lives. We serve another. Serve the Lord with fear. Next, he says, rejoice with trembling. Have you come to God in repentance and faith? Rejoice. Rejoice, but do not be haughty. Rejoice with trembling. It's only by God's mercy that you are not destroyed under his iron rod or dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. So if you've experienced God's wrath, friend, rejoice with trembling. Our God is an all-consuming fire. And then he says in verse 12, kiss the Son. We've said this already, but rejection of God's anointed one is rejection of God. Embrace the reign of Jesus. Submit to him. Kiss the Son is an act of submission and homage to the rightful king. It's a declaration that you willingly place yourself under his kingship, and you will honor him as king. This is a reminder that Christians are not just merely individuals who keep God's word. You know, we care about the Bible, we try to do what it says, we try to obey his commandments. Christianity is about being in a right relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. The Apostle John says this in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you refuse to kiss the Son, there is only wrath for you. You will perish and experience the fullness of the wrath of God. Or we might say it this way, there is no refuge from this king. There is only refuge in this king. Look at the beatitude at the end again. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Friend, put your faith in Christ so that you will be in Christ, in the Son, and receive blessings innumerable for all of eternity. So we all love stories, as we said at the beginning, but how does this story relate to your story or my story? You see, it's helpful for us to see that God wins. His anointed king reigns forever and ever. Rebellion is put down. So how are we to interpret our circumstances, our situations within this? Well, just as an encouragement, this psalm is here to ground us in the reality of who God is and what God does to bless his people. Just knowing this meta-narrative, this overarching story of how God overcomes the wicked, that doesn't mean that our own drama in our own life is not difficult. In fact, in many situations, the believer may not survive it. Could be suffering, or put to death, or defeated. But this does not make Psalm 2 untrue. This brings us to Romans chapter 8. It's familiar to many of us, but keep this in the context of Psalm 2. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Let's stand. Oh, great God, above all, the one who sits in the heavens and laughs, we bow before you. We submit ourselves to your anointed King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who has all rule and authority and will bring judgment upon the wicked. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and allowing us to turn from our wicked ways. Thank you for this moment, this opportunity to declare our faith in you. Oh God, would you rule and reign, not just over creation, not just over all of eternity, but we pray that you would rule and reign in our lives today. That we would submit ourselves willingly to you. That we would kiss your Son for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The prayer team will be down here to